Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 73. And I'm going to read the last section of this psalm, beginning at verse 21. Psalm 73, starting at verse 21. As we will see this evening, the psalmist, an official named Asaph, begins this section with confession of his degraded spiritual state. He begins by speaking of the sorrows and the trials of his soul. So he says in verse 21, "When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." Excuse me. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let's pray together and ask for God to draw near and open His Word to us. Our Father, we bow before You and we acknowledge that both the One who speaks Your Word this evening and every heart who hears, we are all in Your hand. We are all in need of Your grace and power. We need You to come and direct the tongue of Your servant. We need You to come and direct the hearts of all of Your people. Grant the grace purchased by Your Son on Calvary's cross. Grant us the grace which He stands at Your right hand to plead for us now. Grant the blessings that He has purchased for us. And grant our God that You may be glorified as we learn Your ways and walk in Your ways. So strengthen us and bless us and please our God. Be pleased to open the hearts and minds of those who are far from You this night, that they may draw near to You through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. For some years now, much of my preaching has been focusing on a theme, the theme of the goodness of God. I had been preaching here, actually, when my mind had been directed to this particular theme in a concentrated way. I suspect that there might be one or two of you who might remember that I preached on Exodus 33, how God came to Moses and showed His glory. God said to Moses, "I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you." And as Moses was wrestling with God for blessing upon the people of Israel, it was actually the nearness of God. God was saying to His people Israel, "I'm not going to draw near to you. I'm not going to go up with you." And Moses was saying, "We need You to go near with us. We need You to be among us." And so God was revealing to Moses what Moses pleaded for. Moses was pleading for the presence of God with His people, His nearness. And this is a theme which is dominant in Psalm 73, especially in the latter part of the psalm. He speaks about the nearness of God and the preciousness of it. And so Psalm 73 is going to be the portion that we meditate on, and we're going to be thinking especially about our communion with God. I have just 2 points this evening. Usually we good Reformed Baptists have 3 points, but I have 2 points for you this evening. First of all, we're going to look at an overview of the psalm. And then secondly, we're going to look at the lessons which we learn from this psalm. An overview, first of all, of Psalm 73. We won't I won't come close to expounding every verse, but we'll try to get the structure of the psalm clearly before our mind and understand what the psalmist is saying. The psalm was written by a man who was a musician. He was the chief musician in David's day. He was charged with the public worship of God, with directing the worship of God, and with engaging before the people of God in the worship of God. And so this is the man who writes the psalm, a man, Asaph. In verse 1, the psalmist begins with a confession of the goodness of God. A confession of the goodness of God. Notice how he starts. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. If you have followed the verses that we read later on in the psalm, you'll know that the psalmist Asaph had gone through great struggles. There were times when he did not feel near to God. He did not see the goodness of God. But as he begins, he wants people to understand, although I went through great struggles about this whole matter of the goodness of God and the nearness of God, God has brought Asaph out of those struggles. And now he is going to reflect back from the vantage point of faith with the struggles that he has endured. And he comes away with this great conviction. Surely God is good to Israel. We have times when we express things and we don't always express them as honestly, as with the same conviction that we do. For example, maybe it was a Christmas present that you received from someone you really like. You don't want to insult them, and you say, well, that was a nice gift. That was nice. And sometimes that's very polite. That's a polite way of saying, well, it wasn't what I was hoping for. It's okay. I'm not upset. But, you know, you're not really saying how wonderfully you are impressed with their gift. But as he opens the psalm, what is the psalmist saying? He's not just saying, well, God is good. Everybody knows that. God is good. We pray that. God is great and God is good. But the psalmist says, surely God is good to Israel. God is indeed very good. And so he's writing emphatically. He has a renewed appreciation for the goodness of God. That comes out at the very opening of the psalm. And then in verses 2 and 3, he speaks about just how great a struggle this was for him, and how profoundly it affected him. Surely God is good to Israel, he says. That's his theme. He is emphasizing it. But notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The man comes to a sense of his struggle with the prosperity of evil men. He sees they have nice homes, they have good jobs, they have abundant income, they have plenty of food, and he sees how the blessings of God have come to people who do not deserve it. They have much more than him, and it becomes a problem to his self. I became jealous, he said, and this, he says, brought me very close to the end of my spiritual life. My feet had almost slipped. My feet came close to stumbling. And so he describes a great struggle that profoundly affected him. But then in verses 4 through 12, he describes the very thing which had become a stumbling block to him. He describes the prosperity of the wicked. And as you go through this description, you will realize that this is not all wicked people that he's talking about. If you read verses 4 through 12, carefully, it's very clear that there are many wicked people who do not have this kind of experience. Notice, he says there are no pains in their death. You will find wicked people whose end is very horrible and whose end is full of sorrow and unbelief and despair. He says their body is fat. You'll find people who, because of their sins, have their bodies wasted away and they die in pain. They die in disease. He's not talking about those kinds of people. He's talking about the kinds of people who seem to have all the advantages of this life. He says in verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. There are many people who have all kinds of sorrows, even as we were reminded by Pastor this evening. There are people who go through great struggles and trials. But these people do not. These are not the people who are struggling, who are suffering. These are people who are prosperous. He says this results in them in the open manifestation of pride. They look at their condition, the things that they receive, and they say, it's because I'm so smart, it's because I'm so good, it's because I'm so careful, all my ways have prospered, and I have everything I wish. It's all due to me. It's like Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, on the wall of Babylon, and he says to himself, is this not Babylon, which I have made? We know the result of that, but this is the kind of disposition of these wicked people. And not only is it so, but he says again, this results in a wicked, proud lifestyle of rebellion against God. He says in verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness, they have so much food, their minds can think of anything they wish without fear. It's not a good situation. Because you realize that when you begin to think about the kinds of things that you should not, it is a judgment from God. And oftentimes, wicked thoughts precede judgment from God. But these people are not afraid of judgment. These people don't look at their circumstances and say, maybe God will punish me for my sin. No, they have so much prosperity and blessing that they are unafraid. So he says, the imagination of their heart runs riot. Their mouth runs riot. These are the kinds of people you see on the television set. Proud and arrogant and boastful, and they're not afraid to speak against God. So in verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. And the next thing that he states about this prosperity is they have their people enjoying what they wish. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they speak against God. They say, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? This is the arrogance of the wicked who prosper. These are the kinds of people that Asaph looks out at, and he says, I came to the place where I wished I was there. Think about your own heart in relationship to this matter. There are a lot of people in this world who think of the wicked who prosper. They think about the people who flaunt their sins and flaunt their prosperity. And there are people probably in your office and in my office who say, oh, I wish I could be like him. That's why they're playing the lottery. That's why they're taking their $2 and they're going to the person who collects the money and they're going to win the lottery. And they're boastful about it. We're going to win. When we win, we're going to do all these things. Well, these are vain aspirations. These are wicked aspirations. And it causes men to abandon God. You see, one of the things that happened to Asaph is he caught the flu of unbelief and wickedness. Because in verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? And this is the very thing which Asaph is thinking. As he says, I came close to them stumbling because I was envious of them. I would speak against God myself. Well, he summarizes this section on the prosperity of the wicked in verse 12. He says, behold, these are the wicked. Over the east, they have increased in wealth. Now, as he has surveyed the advantages of the wicked, they seem to have all of the advantages. Asaph comes back to his own unbelieving disposition, and he describes how his life looks in contrast with the wicked in verse 13. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You see what he's doing? He's comparing himself and his life with all of these arrogant, wicked people. And he's saying, I haven't lived like them. I haven't walked like them. He says, I have been a careful man. I have been trained from my youth upwards to walk before God, to keep my hands and my eyes and my lips clean. And he says, what happens to me? These people, they seem to have everything. Me,
I keep feeling the displeasure and the discipline of God. He says, I keep feeling this. Now, the fault, we must realize, is not with God and His ways. See that. But it's the way this man views himself in contrast with wicked people. They have all of the advantages. He still has a tender conscience. He still feels the sting of his sins. And yet, he says, all of this has done me no good. Well, he's just looking at things according to the prosperity of the wicked. He has ceased to think biblically about his place in God's world and the way God deals with him. And it has begun to think in an unbelieving way. Well, in verses 15 and 16, as we continue to work through the psalm, we find that Asaph realizes that these are unbelieving thoughts that have no real benefit for the people of God. Notice how he puts it in verses 15 and 16. If I said, I will speak thus, all of the things that he spoke about the wicked, all of the things that he said about their advantages, if I had said, I will speak in this way, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He says, I realized that if I went to my brethren, and this is one of the things we ought to do in our struggles, we ought to go to our brethren. We ought to go to our spiritual fathers. And we ought to tell them of our struggles. I would say to you, brethren, you ought not to hide the deepest struggles of your heart from those who can help you most. But this is one of the things he said. I felt compelled not to say what I was thinking, because if I did, and some immature, unstable believer heard me, I would maybe cause him to stumble. And so he says, I realize this is not good. Well, in the remainder of the psalm, as again we're trying to get an overview of the psalm, Asaph explains the answer to the problem. He has described for us the problem. Remember, he starts from faith. He says, God is good to Israel. This is where we're going. We're going to see that God is good to Israel. But this is my problem. This has been my struggle. I have been struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. But there is an answer to it. There is an answer in verses 17 to 28. And it is a two-part answer. He presents with us a two-part solution to the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. And notice where the answer is revealed. Where is the answer revealed to the psalmist? He says in verse 17, backing up to 16b, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. He says, it was revealed to me in the place where God is worshipped. And when we have our spiritual struggles, one of the great temptations that we have is not to go to the place of worship. I don't know if you have noticed this, that when you are in deep doubts and struggles, that's the time when Satan whispers in your ear, you know, you've been listening to your pastors too much, and they're telling you about your sins, and all of the ministry that you get is just discouraging you. Just stay home. Maybe listen to the radio. Get a little more sleep. You're going to miss the place where God usually answers his people, where God usually speaks to his people. He says, I was struggling. I was depressed. My feet were slipping. But where did God meet me? In the sanctuary of God. Where did Thomas need to be? When he was doubting the resurrection. The place where he was not. The first day when Jesus rose from the dead and the disciples were gathered. Where was Thomas? He was gone. The others were there. And the next time they see him, they say, the Lord has risen indeed. And Thomas, because he had not been there, he said, I don't believe it. And he went in that unbelief for a whole week until he came back to the place where the Lord Jesus appeared to him with the others and answered his needs. Don't neglect
The public means of grace, because very often, most often, if not always, God speaks to his people and answers their needs. Now, I don't know what Asaph said. That's a very interesting question for me. Why did Asaph get his answer there? What did Asaph see? Well, he saw worship. He saw the people of God worshiping God. Perhaps it was the reading of the scriptures that day which spoke something to him. Perhaps it was the ordinances of worship. Maybe it was the sacrifice itself. Maybe it's there that Asaph realizes for the first time in this way. Well, those people have all of this, but they have no sacrifice. They have no sacrifice. They have no way of being made acceptable with God. And what of all of these cars? What of all of these homes? What of all of this money? All of these clothes? All of these things? Will they atone for their sins? Will they find acceptance with God? Will it keep them? None of those things. None of those things will bring them the thing they most need. And so, he tells us, first of all, where he found the answer. Or where the answer, maybe most accurately, where the answer found Asaph. And so what are the answers? What are the answers that God provides for him in the place of public worship? Well, in the first part, he says that the wicked are in great danger, which will certainly and suddenly destroy them. Notice how he puts it in verses 17b through 20. He says, then, in the sanctuary, I perceive their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He says, the wicked, even while they have all of their prosperity with them, in their hands, under their control, and while they are speaking arrogantly against God and his ways, they are in the greatest danger. He says, God puts them in slippery places. We have a disadvantage right now because we have a warm winter. There's no ice out in the parking lot. Probably in your house, in your driveway, on your sidewalk, there's no ice. Last year, at this time, there was a lot of ice. And you know, when you are getting out of your car and you're picking up all of your packages, if there is an icy sidewalk, you are in the greatest danger of slipping and falling. Well, if your hands are empty, at least you can grab the side of the car, put your hand on the roof and steady yourself. But when your hands are full, you are in the greatest danger of falling. And that's the condition of the wicked. With all of their stuff, with all of their things that they value so much, God puts them in slippery places and their hands are full. They have no way of securing themselves. And he says, this is what God does with the prosperous wicked who speak against him arrogantly. He says God puts them in slippery places. And God, whether they have steady feet, whether they have a strong back, God casts them down in a moment, he says. They are destroyed in a moment. They have no time. They have no hope of recovery. They are suddenly swept away. Because why? Because God of heaven and earth despises them. They have despised him, and he destroys them. And this is the first thing that he says about the wicked. They are in great danger, which will certainly and suddenly destroy them. The second part of Asaph's answer is very frightful. He says that the wicked are far from God. You'll pick that up in verse 27. It's a little bit of ways down, but look at verse 27. As he comes towards the conclusion, he has been speaking about the blessings he knows as a believer in Jehovah. But in verse 27, behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. The wicked are in danger. They are in great need. They have their hands full of their things. What does he say? They are far from God. And that's a little bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Because in one sense, everyone is always in the presence of God. The wise man Solomon says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There's no place where we can hide from God. Psalm 139 teaches us that quite eloquently. So in one sense, the prosperous wicked are not far from God. They are in God's presence. But they are not in God's presence in the same way that things which are repulsive and disgusting to us are in our presence. Think about it this way. My favorite illustration of this is about the little girl, little grandbaby girl, and she's all dressed in pretty frills. It's so nice. Everybody likes to hold the smiling little baby. She's so sweet. But then she gets sick, and she has a very stinky, smelly diaper, and it leaks out on her pretty, frilly dress. And then how do you hold the pretty, frilly dress? You hold it out here, right? You don't hold it here. You hold the little baby close, but the ugly, smelly little dress, you hold that out as far as you can until you can put it someplace where it can be cleaned. You see, that's how God looks at the wicked whom he describes here. He knows the wicked from afar. He knows them from a distance. He knows all about them. Every detail about them, all of their unbelief, all of their speaking against God, whether openly or in secret. And he holds them out here, as it were, and he destroys them with all the repulsion of their wickedness and uncleanness. Psalm 138:6 is the verse which says the haughty, he knows from afar. He is not near them to bless them if they repent and sincerely seek him. He will bless them. But as long as the wicked are haughty and dedicated to their things, they are in danger and they are far from God. And so they are bereft of the best blessings which men can know. They lose, they miss the best blessings which men can know. Well, in verses 21 to 24, the psalmist contrasts his own weakness with God's grace to him. Remember where we have been in the psalm so far. I hope it's not hard to follow. The psalmist begins, remember, with the confession that God is good. He continues with the confession of his own need as he had almost stumbled because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he has described the answer that God reveals to him. The wicked are in great danger. They are far from God. And now he contrasts the weakness that came to him, that had marked him because he had not thought biblically about these issues. He contrasts his weakness and his and God's grace. He expresses just how foolish he was and just how good God was to him. Again, read with me verses 21 to 24. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. He says it's like a man who receives a stab wound, a deep stab wound within him. He says, I was injured, greatly injured. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Well, that's a humble thing for a man of God to say. That's a humble thing for a man who is a leader in God's worship to say. But this man, Asaph, he says, I want the people of God to understand just how far envy of the wicked can take a man. Just how deeply can we sink when we have a wrong perspective about the world and its things and our relationship with God. So that's the one side of the comparison. But then look at the next side of the comparison in verses 23 and 24. God's kindness in contrast to Asaph's great need. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Now here is grace for this man Asaph. He has fallen greatly. He may not have done anything wicked. The pastors may never have called him up and say, we have heard what you have been doing and what you have been saying. But it was in the condition of his soul that it is sunk to this measure of unbelief toward God. And it was a great fall. It was a great fall. You may fall greatly without doing anything which will call attention to any of your brethren. But, nevertheless, God, in His great spiritual danger, has rescued him. He has shown him the greatest kindness. He is confident now that God will bless him in this way. God is giving him eternal blessings. You see what he says? With my counsel you will guide me. I have been ignorant. You're going to instruct me. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He says, as it were, I'm not the kind of man who deserves to be in heaven. I'm not the man who deserves to inherit eternal life. But God has been so merciful to me that he is going to guide me with his counsel and he's going to bring me to glory. This is God's grace in contrast with Asaph's sins. Finally, in the psalm, and we're coming down to the end of the psalm now, verses 25 to 28, Asaph declares that God himself is his greatest blessing. You see, early on in the psalm, if we had asked Asaph if we could have stopped time and gone into Asaph's living room and said, Asaph, what are the best things in life? Well, he says, you know, I sometimes wonder. I see these people over here, and they have houses, and they have money, and they own apartment buildings and rent them, and the income is tremendous, and they can buy any car they want. And I had thought that those things were the greatest blessing. Asaph, now that God has recovered you, what do you think is the greatest blessing a man or a woman, a boy or a girl can have? Notice what he says in verse 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. He says, if I have God, what else do I need? Do I need cars? Well, cars are useful. We get back and forth. But are they essential to my life with God? No. Popularity, friends, money, fame, worldly success? He says, that's not what I want. If I can have only one thing, he says, I want to know God. My flesh and my heart may fail. I might get sick. I might be laid up. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So here he is, a man who has come to realize what really matters in life. It's his communion with God, his relationship with God. And he says, this is going to be my testimony when people ask me, what is of value to me? It is my relationship with God and his favor toward me. Well, that is just an overview of the psalm. We've just taken and gone through the psalm to see how Asaph sets this out. Now, we come in the second place this evening to five lessons from the psalm that Asaph has given us. Consider with me five lessons. Notice, first of all, that God's nearness is an essential element of his saving grace. God's nearness is an essential element of God's saving grace. You see, when Asaph is confessing, he is saying, I've came very close. To losing the most important spiritual thing I have, communion with God, fellowship with God. This is the greatest thing. He said, if I had lost that, if I had not been recovered, if I had not been brought near to God, I would have perished. Because you see, when you don't know God, you're already perished. Communion with God is an essential element of God's saving grace. And that's the difference between the wicked and those who receive God's grace. Perhaps you will remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he prayed in the upper room. They call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And as Jesus is praying very early in the prayer, he says this, This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As Jesus defines what eternal life is, it's not just living forever. I mean, it involves that, for sure. But it is living forever in communion with God, is having God as your God under His grace and enjoying communion with God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 is another one of these texts. There are many of them in the Psalms where the psalmist celebrates the fact that he enjoys communion with God and it is his treasure. But look over at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. The same Apostle John, who had written those words which he heard from the Lord Jesus when he prayed, wrote this. 1 John 1:3, what we have seen, we apostles, and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, this is the best. This is the height of blessings, to enjoy fellowship with God. One of the things that you should concern yourself with as a Christian is the question, do I enjoy fellowship with God? We ought to read our Bibles every day. We ought to pray every day. But the one thing that we want to know is genuine communion with God. You could read a chapter a day. You could read 10 chapters a day. I read recently of the biography of a boy, a young boy who read 20 chapters a day. It's very impressive. But the question is, do I enjoy communion with God? Does God speak to me in His Word? Am I enabled to humbly bow before Him in my prayers and pour out my heart before God? Do I have fellowship with God? The nearness of God is an essential blessing of God's saving grace. Secondly, the nearness of God, God's nearness is our best blessing. The nearness of God is our best blessing. And that is, of course, the emphatic declaration of Asaph. Now, sometimes God gives some men communion with God and material blessings. It's not a sinful thing for God to give a man material blessings. It's very clear. Job was a godly man. Abraham was a godly man. They had the blessings of material wealth. And so if you are a person to whom God has given material wealth, you should not feel discouraged. You should not feel guilty. The Bible tells you how to consider the material wealth that God gives you. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17. Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them not to disperse all of their wealth, not to give away all of their wealth so that they become poor. God does sometimes call men to make those kinds of sacrifices. But instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. A rich man has temptations. He has dangers. He may think, I've got all these things because I was smart. I made the right investments. I worked very hard. I have what I earned. That's conceit. And Paul tells Timothy, teach men who have not to be conceited. Another mistake that rich men sometimes make is, I've got plenty. They no longer think they have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You always have to pray that prayer. Because what you have tonight, God could take tomorrow with no questions and no answers from you. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. There have been very rich men who have lost everything in a night. like Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes they lose it by losing their lives. And so he tells them, this is the way you are to think. You are to think, God has given me. God supplies me. And if I have tomorrow, God will sustain it for me. And this is not life. Money is not life. Riches are not life. Cars and homes and jobs are not life. You look at what you have and you put your hope not on those things, but on God. That you may lay hold on that which is life indeed, you see. So I say that your best blessing is God himself. He may give you other things. He's given most of us in America other things, many other things besides. But our greatest blessing is God himself. If you're a man of means or a woman of means, you should be able to say this. Yes, God has given me this. Here's my home. This, my nice car. This, my little boat. He has given me this and this and this. But my best blessings are something you cannot see. The best blessing is God himself. Well, this is true for all of us, no matter how much we have. God tells us not to be concerned with what we have, but that we are to think of him as the one who sustains us. We're not to put our heart on riches, but on God himself. One of my favorite commentators on the Psalms, there are many good ones, is a man by the name of William Plumer. He wrote this: communion with God, accompanied by trust in him and a heart to declare his doings, is the life of our lives. It is the best attainment of our earthly existence. The reason why so many good men often cry out, my leanness, in other words, I'm not enjoying communion with God. The reason is that they so seldom have close fellowship with God and with his Son through the Holy Spirit. God is our best blessing. God will be our best blessing when we enter heaven. In one sense, God is going to level the playing field in heaven, and we're going to enjoy the closest communion with God. God's going to say what about us when we enter into heaven? I will be his God. I will be his Father. He will be my Son. Close, intimate communion with God for everyone who enters into heaven. Well, let me move on. There's more to say, but let's consider the third lesson that we learned from Asaph, and that is that God is with his people in the worst of their circumstances. Now, this is not just a nice little positive saying. There are a lot of places you can go and hear nice little things. People pat you on the head. Don't worry. Everything's going to be just fine. This is not just positive talk. This is what the Bible teaches us, particularly in Psalm 73. God is with his people in the worst of their circumstances. Notice verses 22 and 23. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Can you think of a worse spiritual condition than Asaph was at this time? Notice, and you turn the page to 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. This is his greatest blessing, his greatest comfort, and his greatest strength. It is the presence of God. Because as weak as he was, God still had hold of his servant. And it's God's presence and God's favor, which is our best blessing and our best comfort in our most difficult times. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He is our example. We were reminded we should be like him. What was it like with the Lord Jesus Christ in his worst circumstances? He says in John 16, you're all going to leave me and flee from me. You might think that as the eternal God, that didn't bother the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his deity, we can say that he was perfectly satisfied and unruffled. But as a man, our Lord Jesus Christ felt what we feel. abandoned by his closest friends and companions, abandoned and attacked by his enemies. He says in one of the Psalms, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for comforters, and there were none. Was there comfort for the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of his abandonment? He says in John 16:32, you're going to forsake me, but the Father is with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ had that great comfort. Paul had the same kind of thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 to 18. We won't turn there for time's sake. But he says, all who were in Asia forsook me. At my first trial, no one stood with me. And you think about what it would be like to be the Apostle Paul and to give your life constantly for the building up of the churches and for preaching the Word of God faithfully, and then to have to go before the highest authority in Rome with your neck on the line and have to say, no one stood with me. That's a trial, thankfully, most of us don't have to bear. He said this, though, but the Lord was with me and strengthened me. You see, that's what sustained the Apostle Paul in that great, great trial. God is with his people in the worst of their circumstances. Fourth lesson. God is with his people when they do not feel it. It's a very important truth. God is with his people when they do not feel it. Mr. Plumer again writes this, by faith we have hold on God, but our grip is often feeble. Our great safety lies in this, that God holds us with an omnipotent grasp and never entirely lets us go. And there are times when Christians have a sense that they are indeed alone. They don't sense the nearness of God. That was Asaph's problem, wasn't it? He says, I was senseless. I was a beast. I was thinking the wrong thing. What was his safety? His safety was God himself. There will be times when we feel much less of the presence of God and almost nothing of it. There are times like that for the Christian. Now, if you're a young Christian, maybe you were like I was when I was a young Christian, a new believer. I thought everybody felt the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they felt the wonder of the gospel all the time. That's what I thought. I thought Christians should never be discouraged. Look at the salvation we have. Look at the provisions God gives us. We should always be happy and never be doubting. Well, that's true, but that's generally not the experience of the people of God. There are going to be times when the people of God are going to be discouraged and they are going to feel abandoned. But God is always with his people. And that leads me to the fifth thing. The fourth thing, remember, God is with his people when they don't feel it. Fifth thing, I believe this is my last point. It is. God's people should expect to experience varying degrees and varying manifestations of God's nearness. As a Christian, count it this way. Remember this thing, this truth. You're not going to have the same experience of communion with God throughout your entire life. As a young Christian, again, I thought, well, this is the way it's going to be. The Bible is a delight to read. It's always wonderful to be in the house of God with the people of God, singing the praises of God. It wasn't long before God showed me that that is not the uniform shape of the Christian life. It's not. And Asaph teaches us that. Asaph was a man of God, and yet he experienced varying degrees of communion with God. I'd like you to turn to the little book of Zephaniah. It's the fourth book from the end. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's a very poetic little section there in the Old Testament. So if you think of it that way, you might be able to find it easily. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. God is speaking about his dealings with his people and their fellowship with him. And he says this, the Lord is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, which one is true of the Christian life? Which of these experiences is true of the Christian life? He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, or he will be quiet in his love. You see, they are both true of the Christian life. They are both true of the experience of the people of God. Sometimes God is with us with shouting joy, like a husband who has taken his bride, and he shouts over her with joy. And sometimes it's like a coffee at the breakfast table, quiet in his love. Mr. Thomas Brooks has a little book called The Secret Key of Heaven. It's on communion with God. And he answers a great question. I found this very valuable, and I use it often. Listen to this question. Mr. Brooks asks, how shall a man know whether he has real communion with God in a duty or not? That's a question. That's a question for you. Listen to his wise answer. It's a little bit long, but it's very good. A man may have communion with God in sorrow and tears when he does not have communion with God in joy and delight. A man may have communion with God in a heart humbling, a heart melting, and a heart abasing way when he does not have communion with God in a heart reviving, a heart cheering, a heart comforting way. It is a very great mistake among many tender-spirited Christians to think that they have no communion with God in their closets and their devotions unless they meet with God embracing and kissing, cheering and comforting their souls. When they find God raising up springs of joy and comfort in their souls, when they find God speaking peace to them, when they find the singular, sensible presence of God cheering, refreshing, and enlarging them in their closets, oh, then they are willing to grant that they have had sweet communion with God in their closets. But if God meets with them in their closets and only breaks their hearts for sin and from sin, if he meets with them and only makes their souls, his power and presence manifest in casting down their souls upon a sight and sense of their strong corruptions and many imperfections, how unwilling they are to believe they have had any communion with God. Well, friends, remember this once for all, that a Christian may have as real communion with God in a heart humbling way as he can have in a heart comforting way. A Christian may have as choice communion with God when his eyes are full of tears as he can when his heart is full of joy. Sometimes God meets with a poor Christian in his closet and exceedingly breaks and humbles him. And at other times he meets with the same Christian in his closet and mightily cheers him and comforts him. Sometimes God meets with the poor soul in his closet, and there he sweetly quiets and stills him. And at other times he meets with the same soul in his closet, and then he greatly revives and quickens him. God doth not always come upon the soul one way. He doth not always come in at one and the same door. Well, there's good heart religion for you. Our communion with God is going to know varying levels and experiences of communion with God. Expect it, brethren. This is what the Bible teaches us. We will have varying senses of communion with God. But we may, and we can expect God to be faithful to his promises. And we can plead with God to meet with us when we come to God in our devotions, and when we come to God in our public worship. God has promised to meet with his people. You can think of that text in James. And James is speaking to a church which had many problems. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's God's promise. You can look at Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. I'll just turn you to that text, and I'll give you one or two more, and then we're going to close this evening. Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Those are promises of God for the believing people of God who fear Him and worship Him. And you can look at Psalm 85:9. You can look at Psalm 145, verses 17 to 20. God is faithful to be near those who are sincere in seeking Him. And so you can have your communion with God. And you can plead His promises. And you can trust Him to meet with you. I have just one closing remark this evening. You've been very patient with me. I appreciate it. What have you got? What have you got that can compare with communion with God? Have you got anything, anything at all, that can compare with the faithfulness and the grace of God which He promises to His people through the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you holding on to? Money? Jobs? Popularity? Even family? For many of us, our relationship to our unconverted family sometimes approaches idolatry. But what have you got for which you would trade communion with God? You would trade anything with knowing God. It is a tremendous folly. I'm trying to say it as nicely as I can. There should be nothing in your heart that rivals your attachment to God. And God has sent His Son in order to die for us and to rise for us, to cleanse us from our sins, all of those defects of our allegiance to God. If today you say in your heart, I know that God is not my supreme allegiance, I do not love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, you should go to God through Jesus Christ and confess your sins and look to Him for grace. And though you be senseless and brutish, and though your soul be very low on the verge of dropping into hell, there the Lord Jesus Christ can meet you and save you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the wonderful treasure of the Word of God. We thank You for the things that You have put there for our good. You are a God so kind and gracious as to reveal to us the needs of Your people and the treasures that You have given, that they may be supplied with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So please bless the Word of God this evening. Please bless our fellowship together. Please bless and guide Your church in the meeting which is to follow, and be glorified in our lives. Help us, our Father, as we go forth and we face ungodly people whose whole hope is in this life. Keep us from the virus of their unbelief and their wickedness. And help us to love You and to be devoted to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.